Good evening, church. It's good to see all of you here. If you would open your Bible to Psalm chapter 1 as we continue to worship God together, and our Bible reading plan brings us into the Psalms. It's right there in the center of the Bible, a collection of 150 songs, the only divinely inspired hymnal in the world. These are God's songs, and we're going to study the first one tonight. Psalm 1 and 2 really serve as a broad introduction to the entire Psalter, the entire collection of songs that we have here in this book. And it's interesting that even the very first word, we're talking here tonight about the pursuit of happiness, the very first word out of the mouth of the book of Psalms is the word happy. It's a Hebrew word often translated happy, at least. In many of our Bibles, it might be blessed, but that word is frequently translated happy. And this whole concept of happiness, this idea of pursuing happiness, it's not just there. It actually bookends the introduction of the book of Psalms. The introduction is chapters 1 and 2. The very first word is happy is the man. And the very last word of this introduction in chapter 2, verse 12, is happy are all who take refuge in him. So it's kind of bookended this notion of the blessed life, the happy life under God. I suspect that many of us might be familiar with a well-known line from a well-known hymn, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus." And I would submit that that's not a bad summary of the intro, these first two chapters of the book of Psalms, and it's probably not all that bad of a summary of the entire book of Psalms as a whole. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. In other words, the life that brings glory to God, the life that brings us true and lasting contentment and joy in him, is a life of trusting and obeying him. It's a life of repentance and faith, of submitting to his word and delighting in his word. And so we're going to see some of that, I hope, as we study this text tonight. Begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 1. Follow along with me if you would. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Some of the most celebrated words in American life and American history would be these, which come down to us from July the 4th, 1776. This will sound familiar. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And these words, these phrases, capture the motivation in the Founding Fathers and the establishment and the Declaration of Independence from Great Britain: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And when you hear that phrase, when I hear that phrase, immediately, when I think from the history side of things, I love history. So from a history side of things, that elicits immediate sense of gratefulness, of thankfulness for God's providence. But when you sort of leave the history aside just for a moment and come at it from another angle, I suspect that there's no search in history that is more frustrating than the pursuit of happiness. Matter of fact, if you could take a book of the Bible and rename it The Pursuit of Happiness, I imagine that book would be the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's hard to find a more depressing book in the Bible than the book that's dedicated to the pursuit of happiness. This man, the writer, is writing in the first person. He's going after everything he can to satisfy his heart, to satisfy his soul. It's a nonstop, relentless pursuit of happiness, and yet he keeps coming up, and the word that's repeated more often in the book about the pursuit of happiness is meaningless. You can never get there. It's like grasping the wind. You never actually get it in your hands. And so he's constantly eluded by this happiness that he's pursuing. And so we have glimpses of individuals who will spare no expense to find happiness wherever it may be found. And you can see that in the book of Ecclesiastes. On the other hand, you have others who swing the pendulum in the entirely other direction, which is to say, avoid happiness altogether. Just lower the bar of your expectations. And actually, oddly enough, that will make you more happy. Don't pursue happiness, and that's actually the way to the best happiness you'll ever find. Many are suspicious of the notion of happiness. This is an excerpt from a 2012 article in the Harvard Business Review entitled The History of Happiness. I'll read an excerpt from it. A modern Russian adage holds that, quote, a person who smiles a lot is either a fool or an American. It's true that when McDonald's arrived in Russia in 1990, one of its first tasks was to train clerks to seem cheerful. I've spent time since with Russian friends discussing cultural rules on showing happiness, agreeing that differences remain. The fact is that the commitment to happiness in Western culture is relatively modern. Until the 18th century, so there's the 1700s, right, when the Declaration of Independence was written, 18th century, Western standards encouraged, if anything, a slightly saddened approach to life with facial expressions to match. As one dour Protestant put it, God would encourage a person who, quote, allowed no joy or pleasure, but a kind of melancholic demeanor and austerity. This does not mean people were actually unhappy. We cannot know that because cultural standards and personal temperament interact in complicated ways. But there's no question that many people, listen to this, felt obliged to apologize for the moments of happiness they did encounter. This changed dramatically with the 18th century and the values of the Enlightenment. Alexander Pope declaimed, oh, happiness, our being's end and aim, while one John Byrom urged that it was the best thing one could do to be always cheerful and not suffer any sullenness. The charge here was double-edged and has remained so. On the one hand, it was now perfectly legitimate to seek happiness. On the other, not being happy, or at least not seeming to be, was a problem to be avoided. Ordinary people began writing about their interest in enjoying happiness and independence. Disasters such as the brutal yellow fever epidemic in Philadelphia in 1793 produced recommendations to the survivors to keep up their spirits and avoid excessive grief. The Psalms aren't afraid of excessive grief. Psalms live in the world that's filled with excessive grief. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of Psalm chapter 22, says that these are cries that rise up from unutterable depths of woe. So the Psalms are quite familiar with suffering in this world. There's refreshing honesty. I think that's why the Psalms resonate with so many people broadly. They resonate with us because they speak very honestly about pain, mental pain, spiritual, emotional, physical anguish of all kinds. But having said that, Psalm 1 doesn't run from happiness either. It's not embarrassed, it's not ashamed of blessedness, of happiness. So terms like happiness, blessing, delight, even prosperity are right here in the intro to the book of Psalms. These words are featured in God's word at the very opening of this book of Psalms, which this may go without saying, but just to say it, God doesn't call us to love misery. Isn't that good news? God is not a killjoy. Throughout Scripture, God calls us, he invites us to find joy in him, to delight ourselves in him, to taste and see that the Lord is good. He invites us into blessing. He incentivizes us. When we come to him, he incentivizes that with blessing, with reward, with goodness throughout his word. So having said that, we're not talking about superficial happiness. In verse 1, when we read this, the happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. We're not supposed to take that to mean, you know, the key to never being disappointed in this life is to not walk in the counsel of the wicked. We're not to take that to mean something shallow, like the key to having that radiant smile and that spring in your step is to not walk in the counsel of the wicked. There's something much more profound, much deeper at work here. This is calling us to happiness that's deeper, a trust which is deeper than the surface emotions that we have on a daily basis, which rise and fall, right? Up and down those emotions go. But there's something else here we're talking about as we read this text. We're talking about a commitment, a contentment rather, born of a life confident in the grace of God, rooted in God's word, confident in his character, confident in his provision, in his governance over our lives, his governance over this world, his providence in all things. That's where that sense of deep, grounded, stable joy comes from, and it's unshakable, and that's what Psalm 1 is holding out for us. And so we're going to look in the rest of our time at three intentional ways to pursue happiness under God, biblical happiness. All I believe are derived from this text in Psalm 1. So number one, you want to pursue happiness. Number one, avoid evil. avoid evil. There are several types of psalms, different genre of psalms that come to us as we read through this book: royal psalms, lament psalms, psalms of enthronement, wisdom psalms. This is a wisdom psalm, and one of the things that cues us in to the fact that that's what it is that wisdom literature in Scripture often portrays the world through a series of sharp contrasts. Wisdom literature polarizes the world. It shows the world in these very clear opposite kinds of ways, sharp contrast in the world, and it calls attention to the fact that we live in a morally charged universe. Right and wrong, good and evil. There's moral clarity all over this psalm. Matter of fact, we'd be hard-pressed to find a psalm more out of tune with our culture today than Psalm 1. Why? Because Psalm 1 divides the world in two. There are the righteous and there are the wicked. It's not interested in nuance. There are the righteous and there are the wicked. And the righteous live their lives this way and the wicked live their lives this way. And the righteous are headed in this direction and the wicked are headed in this direction. It's two things. That's all you see. Two kinds of people living two kinds of lives heading toward two diverging destinies. And you see these two alternate characters right there together in verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. They're also called the blessed in verse 1, or the happy. But the way of the wicked, that's the other category. They're also called sinners in verse 1, and they're also called scoffers in verse 1. And so we pick up right here at the outset these absolute contrasts right from the start. In verse 1, the happy man, the blessed man, is described by what he avoids. You see that? Verse 1, happy is the man, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But then after that, in verse 2 and 3, it moves from describing this person negatively to positively what this person embraces, delights in, and what quality of life that produces in his or her life and in their heart. Look at that in verse 2 and 3. So, doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight, positively, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. And as a result of that, verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. But after these negative descriptions of what the righteous person isn't going after, and then the positive descriptions of what the righteous person is going after by way of affirmation, it immediately has a full stop in verse 4, and the Hebrew literally reads, not so the wicked. In other words, so polarized is the world in Psalm 1 that the author doesn't feel the need to fully describe the interests of the righteous person and then fully describe the interests of the unrighteous. They're so divergent, so opposite. All this writer has to do is describe the righteous person and then say, not so. That's how completely contrasted these two lives are. And in verse 1, it seems that there might be this kind of progressive descent into sin, a growing comfort level with evil that's at work here. You see those verbs in verse 1? So, walks not in the counsel, stands in the way of sinners, and then sits in the seat of scoffers. So maybe there's some intentionality in that verbiage that's being used there. Just think that out. So maybe the person begins by just walking with the counsel of the wicked, just lending an ear to the counsel, lending an ear to the influence of the wicked. Notice it doesn't say walking in the lies of the wicked, walking in the falsehood, in the perversion of the wicked. It's just counsel. There's nothing too bad about counsel. I mean, it's a pretty neutral word. It's a pretty innocent sounding word. Maybe that's gesturing in the direction of this, the early subtleties of what temptation does at its very start. It's just counsel. I'm just trying to start a conversation. I'm just sharing some things to provoke your thinking. Walking in the counsel of the wicked. But then there's stage 2, where this person moves from that point to looking around and finding himself or finding herself on the path of sinners, in the way of sinners. So no longer is this man, no longer is this woman lending an ear to the counsel of the wicked, just getting counsel sort of as it were at the crossroads of good and evil. No, now she's chosen a path. There's been a change of direction. This is a life course. Now I'm committed to it. My feet are on this path. It's an image of decision, standing in the path that sinners take. And then finally, next thing you know, he's sitting at the table with mockers. It's an image of reclining into sin, enjoying, giving oneself to it, not just lending an ear and considering a path, not just on the path, but loving the path, calling others, inviting others to join us on the path. And so in this sense, if that's the case, if there's this progressive thing that's going on, you can see this person's coming full circle. Begins by just giving his ear, giving her ear to the counsel and the influence of the wicked. Next thing you know, finding themselves on the path. Next thing you know, becoming a counselor themselves. Calling others, selling this life, inviting others, an evangelist for a God-neglecting life. The trouble is, a God-neglecting life, by definition, will never reach sticky, lasting joy. It can't. By definition, there's no way that can end well. And this really brings us to a point that's not just clear in Psalm 1, it's clear all throughout the Word, and it's this: sin is irrational. Sin is spiritual insanity. Because when we choose to sin, we are giving ourselves to the very things that would destroy us. When we choose to sin, we are giving ourselves to the very things that would destroy us. This blessed life, this happy life that Psalm 1 holds out, begins with something the New Testament is going to call repentance. Repentance is seen, classic illustration of repentance in Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son, right? When after a season of, to borrow from Psalm 1, walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers, suddenly the prodigal son looks around and has eyes to see what's going on, how far he's fallen, how empty it all is. And the scripture says he came to his senses and he realized it was better in the Father's house. And it's a picture of repentance, but the repentance doesn't end with acknowledgement. You know, so often we say repentance begins with acknowledgement, and it most surely does, but it certainly doesn't end with acknowledgement. It's not like he says, okay, I'm at the bottom of the barrel. There you go, there's your repentance. No, repentance moves its feet homeward. It moves toward the Father. It runs toward the Father. And the Father meets us in our repentance. He sees humility. He runs to humility. He gives grace to the humble. And so the Father meets him on the road. And what is the posture of the son? Is he saying, oh, he's running towards me. Okay, good, I'm back in. No, he comes, he says, I know I'm not, give me the guest quarters. I know I can't stay in the manor, but give me the guest quarters. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't rationalize. He doesn't minimize what he's done. I squandered the inheritance. I know exactly what I've done. And the Father says, get the ring, get the calf. Start the party. It's a picture of true, genuine repentance. This psalm tells us the road that leads to blessing, the road that leads to true and lasting happiness, is the road of repentance. You know, this wisdom psalm is refreshingly non-mystical. You know, some of the strangest books in the Christian bookstore are in the worship area. I know that just from being in worship ministry for years and years, and I know that at some of the oddest comments after a worship conference or after speaking or a gathering of worship, some of the oddest comments come from worship-oriented people. Worship people are weird. Okay, it's my tribe. I can talk to them this way. Worship people are very odd people. Somebody will come up and they'll say, man, I just went vertical today. I say, what are you talking about? Vertical. I mean, it's just worship. I mean, I was on this horizontal plane when we started, like the first song, it was totally horizontal, nothing going on. And then that build between the bridge and the double chorus, instantly vertical. Him, me, bombs. Spirit shrapnel just lit me up. Absolute, total, what is going on? Why do we talk like this? Right, the Psalms don't sound like they're written by people on drugs. This is normal stuff. It's a wisdom psalm. It's going in a completely different direction. It's not floaty. It's not super spiritual. The first word out of this psalm's mouth is, let me tell you how not to live. Is that clear enough? Let me tell you how not to live. Look, you want to be happy? Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's what this psalm is, just so raw. It's so real. It's so lived in. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's how you glorify him. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. If we think of worship as only happening when we're directly ascribing praise to God, directly attributing worth to his name, that certainly is included in worship. But if we think that's exclusively what worship is, quite simply, our definition of worship isn't as broad as God's, which is a problem. We want our worship our definition of worship to match God's perfectly. We want it to account for everything that's in God's word. And we don't want our definition of worship to exclude Psalm 1. Psalm 1 goes in this very decidedly lived-in direction. And in that way, there's a lesson for us before we even get out of verse 1. And it's this: the worship God delights in the most is a life, not a liturgy. It's a life, not a liturgy. To borrow from Psalm 51, the Lord does not delight in the sacrifices of bulls and goats. He doesn't delight in mere singing, even energetic or loud singing, unless, this is the key, unless those sacrifices of the bulls and goats in the Old Testament, and unless those energetic and passionate songs of worship proceed from a life that's submitted to God's word. That's where it all hinges. Friends, true worship doesn't ask if you sing like an angel, but it very much wants to know if you live like the world. Do you live like the world? So let's come back over the bridge of ancient history in Psalm 1, and let's just have some real talk. Do you walk in the counsel of the wicked? Who has your ear? What voices inform your deepest convictions about life? About truth, about beauty, about goodness, about worth and value? Where do you get those, the population of those definitions? What fills those hyperlinks in your mind? Where does it come from? Think about it. Young people, iPods, what songs are filling your heads throughout the day? If we're gonna be pure, we need a plan. That's what I love about wisdom songs. Real holiness is details oriented. It's interested in details. 2 days ago, I had a very strange experience. I had 13 bouts of hiccups in one day. I never get the hiccups. I can't remember in my life the last time I had the hiccups. And in one day, 2 days ago, I had the hiccups almost throughout the entire day. It was unbelievable. And I started to get really nervous and wondering, am I going to be that person on that news show that I watched that has the hiccups for like 20 years? And I'm gonna lose my job and everything's just gonna be ruined. And I'm thinking about that constantly because I've never had hiccups like that. And they were disturbing, like you can't hide them, embarrassing hiccups. And so I began to study all of my internals. I am scanning my entire body constantly throughout the, how do I feel right now? Oh, hiccups came. Oh, what did I feel a second ago? Right before it happened, what did I feel? Was there a pocket in my chest? What? I'm studying all pockets everywhere. I'm studying what happens before, what happens after. Did I eat anything strange? I'm in a different place. I'm in Tennessee. Maybe it's a Tennessee kind of thing. I don't know where it's coming from. What have I done the last day that's not in my normal routine? Well, I went and got shots the day before, antibiotic and a steroid because I wasn't feeling great and I wanted to kick that before the weekend. Maybe it's coming from the shots. I'm texting medical friends here in the building, here in this room right now in the second row and asking them, questions about, okay, could this be an issue? Do I have an allergic reaction? What is going on? I'm studying everything about my surroundings. What could be contributing to this issue? When it comes to unrighteousness, we should be students of what trips us up. What set my thoughts going in an unhealthy direction? We should be scanning what's going on inside. What have I been giving my thoughts to? My mind, my mental world, my social relationships. Where is stuff coming from? You know, some of these things that we see that are not right in our lives and our minds are going off in bad directions, unhealthy directions, sinful directions. Some of that's impossibly, it's impossible to completely avoid because you have to leave your house, right? We have to live in this world. We can't go seal ourselves off in some hermetical unit. We have to live in the world, but some of those things might be very concrete decisions. Are we studying so that we can walk in purity before God, in holiness before God? Do you stand in the way of sinners? What path are you on? What are the features of your everyday life? Do you sit in the seat of scoffers? Yes, believers struggle with sin. Yes, we will struggle with sin until the day we die or the day that Jesus comes to get us. But ask the question, is the voice of conscience seem to be losing its volume? Not making the same impact on your heart and your mind? Is that inner reluctance to sin, is that somehow being minimal? It's not having an impact as strongly as it was before. You're starting to use this term, recline in sin, to sit back in it, beginning to be more premeditated in engaging in sin. Don't think that this stuff is happening from some dark magic. There's a sense in which sin is not all that mysterious, and neither is godliness. I love what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God for you. And we're mystically inclined in this direction. We're leaning forward and saying, ooh, mysteries. Paul's going to bring us into the inner recesses, the hidden vaults, you know, the subfloor of God's archives of his will for our lives. And Paul says, his will for you is your sanctification. His will is your sanctification. His will, Paul says to the Thessalonians, is you holy. You fleeing sexual immorality, fleeing fornication, walking in love, killing the root of bitterness, forgiving others as God in Christ has forgiven you. The real things, real lived out ways to bring glory to God and joy. This is the pursuit of happiness. Avoiding, running from evil. The scripture says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. He sees, there's evil, I'm going that way. He's looking, he's trying to be wise in this world. And by the way, these verses are not calling us as believers to build a reservation away from the world where we can all be holy together in community. That's weird. Not only that, but we can't fulfill the Great Commission, which is a pretty big idea in the New Testament, if we're all living together in this holy society off in the woods somewhere. Isolationism is not the call. It's not that easy. It can't be that easy. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. But put it this way, Psalm 1 is not alarmed when it sees a boat out in the ocean. Psalm 1 starts to get alarmed when it sees the ocean in the boat. There's a massive difference between those two realities. So we're to live lives, here's a tension here, we're to live lives marked by wise engagement with the world and uncompromising devotion to the Lord. Sometimes one of those can be accented over against the other, as though it's uncompromising devotion to the Lord, and there's this sort of purity police. But we're not engaging the world. And on the other hand, it's all contextualization. Get where they are, win in Rome, be like the Romans. It's like uncompromising devotion and wise engagement with the world. There's no third option. We're called to do both of these together. Here's the thing, avoiding evil by itself isn't a powerful enough exercise to sustain the pursuit of happiness. It's not strong enough. So the blessed man doesn't just commit to avoid evil, he also aims to, point number two, grow by God's word. To grow by God's word, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. At the turn of this century, there was a movement called the Emerging Church, or the Emergent Church, and it was growing very quickly, just tons of cultural traction, books being written, just flying onto the shelves, conferences pulled together, speakers, multiple things were happening. And though there were lots of correctives that were issued by the emergent leaders against the sort of broader evangelical movement, and some of those things really needed to be heard by the evangelical movement. Having said that, a lot of the impulse behind this movement was to deconstruct. That was one of their favorite words. I'm not putting that word in their mouth, but was to deconstruct core tenets of historic Christian doctrine. And so this was going on a lot right here at the turn of our own century. And around that time, there was a conference held by a number of evangelical scholars. And largely the conference was aimed at reinforcing some of the very truths that were being undermined by the emergent conversation. And in a panel discussion in between two of the sessions, a number of questions were put to the panel of scholars. And one of the questions was asked to Tim Keller, because he likes to speak on culture and movements and that sort of thing. And so they asked the question, what do you think is going to become of the emerging church? And he was hesitant to get in on that. He didn't want to dabble in prophecy or anything like that. But nonetheless, he did say, my guess is, for what it's worth, I don't think it's going to be around in 10 years. And he attached a number of different reasons to that. And one of them was basically this, that he said, you have to have something to affirm. You can't build a movement on the word no. You can't build if your primary work is deconstruction. You have to eventually move from poking holes in everybody else's stuff and build your worldview, build your collective affirmation, what you together collectively affirm is true. And he said, when they transition from the deconstruction party to what they actually have to build, I think it's going to crumble. And he was exactly right. Once the fun of deconstruction was over and all the holes had been poked and it was time for them to get to work and actually build up a worldview, build up a presentation, a creed that would stand, they all fractured, splintered, and headed off in different directions. The leaders pulled one away from another. You can't build a movement on what you're against. Has to be something stronger. And this passage gives us more than avoidance Christianity. It's not, hey, grow by just not walking in the counsel of the wicked, not standing in the way of sinners, not sitting in the seat of scoffers. Defense-only Christianity or defense-dominated Christianity isn't compelling enough to sustain for the long haul. We need something positive to affirm. We need to grow by God's word. So a life of joy can't be sustained by your no to the world. It needs an even louder yes to the word. One of the contrasts that we see in the imagery that's used in the book of Psalms here has to do with weight. So these two images, there's a tree and there's chaff. There's a tree kind of life and there's a chaff kind of life. And here, again, the writer is not suddenly going off on this riff on nature. This is not a rabbit trail where he's expanding on, you know, National Geographic a la Psalm 1. He's talking about people like trees and people like chaff. So this tree kind of life is it's a planted life. It doesn't move. It's planted by streams of life-giving water. And so it has constant nutrients coming straight from the stream because it's located right there. That's where the story is. The story of the life and leaf and greenness and vigor and strength of the tree has everything to do with the rushing water that's right next to it. And what's the rushing water? He's just come from verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he's meditating on it day and night. There's a constancy of meditating on God's word. Well, what's the tree? What makes that tree grow? In verse 3, the fact that it's next to water that's constantly flowing. He's meditating on the word, and that picture is unpacked in this metaphor in verse 3. And then there's chaff on the other hand. You see that in verse 4? Not so the wicked, but are like chaff that the wind drives away, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And so we might not all know what chaff is. This imagery here, for example, if you're talking about harvesting wheat. So the wheat would be covered with this thin kind of dry casing around the wheat grain. And they would thresh the wheat. They would pound the wheat. And when they would pound the wheat, the casing would crack off. And then you'd look on the threshing floor, and it's just filled. You'd see grains of wheat, but you'd see tons of bits of worthless chaff everywhere. And you could either go down there, get on your knees, and literally pick out all the pieces of chaff, or you could think intuitively, chaff weighs nothing. Grab a basket. You scoop up the wheat, you scoop up the chaff, you throw it into the air, the wind blows by, off goes the chaff. The wheat grains have weight. They fall right back down. Chaff is gone. Wheat grains here, this is the goal. It's the whole picture of what's going on here in Psalm 1. The psalmist isn't talking about nature, he's talking about life. What gives the righteous person substance? What holds him down in the wind is God's word. In this tree imagery, it's this stream. He's delighting in God's word. He's meditating on it. He's mulling it over, thinking, considering, meditating on God's instruction, his wisdom, his law. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Friends, we live in a windy world. It's a windy world. New Testament writers talking about believers, immature believers, being driven and tossed by the wind. What's going to hold us down? What's going to keep us faithful in the windy world? This is the answer: the weight that comes from being rooted in God's word. It's where weight and substance comes to the believers. Parents, in all the things that we want to give our children, make sure you give them weight, ballast, substance in God, theology, truth that will hold them down when the culture's winds are blowing all around them. Speaking of which, all morning during our morning gathering, something really cool was happening in another room. It wasn't happening in this particular place, but our local disciple-making pastor, John Butterfield, and his team, they're developing this intentional approach. They're calling it Milestones. And the intent is that the Brook Hill staff and kids staff, ministry staff, Next Generation would be able to come alongside parents and pray and invest and train in such a way that God will meet them at each and every intersection in their lives, every potential transitional moment in their lives. God and them will connect in that particular place. And so, for example, the first milestone was parent commissioning. And we had one of those just in April, and that'll be cycling back around. That's milestone number one. Milestone number two was happening this morning, and it was the presenting of Bibles from parents presenting the first Bible to their kids who moving from kindergarten into first grade. They're moving into children's ministry at Brook Hills. And so the parents have a spanking new Bible. And they've prayed and they've just sought for a discerning word to write there on the presentation page of that first Bible for their first grader, because the first grader is just going to be starting to read and starting to comprehend things a lot better this year. And so that Bible is presented, and then that moves from a presentation of the Bible to a word from John Tice about the fact that this is not just some ordinary book, but this is God's word. And then that transition from that to just this big celebration of bringing the kids up to the third floor and showing them around, and they're VIPs for the day, and they get to meet their faith trainers and all this excitement. You might say, what is going on? Why make such a big deal about getting your first Bible? Because we're not talking about simply putting a book in the hand. We're talking about planting roots in soil next to rivers that fill them up with life and joy and contentment in God. We're talking about, friends, the gift of wait for the next generation. What could be more exciting? Roots sunk deep in truth. Children who know their God, the prospect of real and lasting joy in Him, pursuit of happiness that's not superficial, but it's rock solid. Oh, St. Jerome, a great theologian of the fourth century, he said this: a person well grounded in the testimony of the scriptures is the bulwark of the church. We know something about bulwarks in New Orleans. Bulwarks that failed, that caved in when the storms and the waters pushed on those bulwarks. That's not the kind of bulwark we learn about in Psalm 46. It's not the kind of bulwark that Jerome is talking about here. Solid bulwarks that hold under pressure. And he's saying, you ground them in the testimony of the scriptures and they won't cave when the pressures of the world push against the next generation. Ministry at Brook Hills is nothing short of an effort to join families in building bulwarks, building solid, faithful, humble, bold, convictional, little followers of Christ. Pray so many things for our kids, don't we? Parents, ministry leaders, faith trainers. Oh, let's pray them heavy. Pray them heavy. Teach them heavy in God's word. God forbid that the children He's given us would end up being chaff, driven about by the winds. Imagine that? Our children spinning, weightless, adrift in this world. In the pursuit of happiness where it can never be found. Let's get rooted in God's word. Let's get rooted in God and the nourishing truths and promises of His word. Any hikers here? Hiker friends? I shouldn't call you friends because I don't hike. But you hike because you just raised your hand. But isn't it a great sound to hear water trickling, just streams of water out in nature? I have a noise machine it's a terrible substitute for hiking. But I love the sound of trickling water, synthetic or otherwise, especially real. When I think about that wonderful sound and I read Psalm 1, I feel like the psalm is encouraging me. When I open my Bible, imagine that. That's the sound. I might not consciously feel that life is flowing into my tree, that my leaves are turning green or my family's leaves are turning green as I open God's word. They might look like they're all falling asleep. I myself might look like I'm falling asleep. But I'm supposed to imagine, I think, that no time in God's word is wasted. I think I'm supposed to imagine any time I open the book, the rivers of water are streaming. The roots are sunk down in soil where there's life and there's nutrients, there's strength from God's word whenever it's open. So open the book. Open it in the living room. Open it on the way. Here and there, open it in your small group. So what does it look like to pursue happiness that lasts? First, avoid evil. Second, grow by the word. And by God's grace, as we avoid evil and as we grow by God's word, we will stand when judgment falls. Stand when judgment falls. Verse 4. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There is only one way to find life and lasting joy and happiness in God. There's only one way to find the things that human beings are thirsty for. It's not possible to do an end run around God and his Messiah to get to joy. He's wired the universe to where that end run is impossible. All true and lasting blessing comes in one place. It comes through right relationship with God, the Creator and Redeemer. That's why Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every blessing that has staying power now and in the world to come comes to us through faith in Christ Jesus, through union with Christ Jesus. You put your faith in him, you're joined to him, and every blessing is yours in him. It stays with us. And the psalm brings us to that moment. All God's good purposes are realized. All God's good purposes for the world are realized and only realized for those who put their trust in Jesus. That's why Paul says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Psalm 1 brings us at last to the destinies of the righteous on the one hand, and the wicked on the other. And in that way, from the ancient world, Psalm 1 sends its arrow flying all the way to the person and work of Jesus. It sends its arrow, its trajectory, all the way into the rescue of Christ's cross and the eternal joy found in Jesus' return. That's the landing place of this text. In contrast to the tree that's standing strong in Psalm 1, it shows us the wicked. And the picture of the wicked is haunting. It's ghastly. Off they go, drifting in the wind of judgment. Chaff blown away by the winds of God's judgment. Unable to, the text says, stand. Therefore, verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And the image of the righteous in this text, it morphs, it changes from being a tree by the water, beginning of the chapter, to being a congregation in the presence of God at the end. You see that in verse 5? Nor sinners, will they won't be able to stand in the congregation. They're not trees anymore by river. They're in a congregation before the presence of God, standing in the judgment. What an awesome thought that is. And the language here is so intriguing in verse 6. I think if you held your finger over verse 6 and you read the end of verse 5, I would not expect verse 6 to start the way that it starts. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. I would expect it to say something like, for the Lord judges sinners. They can't stand in the congregation of the righteous because he's going to judge them. And that way it's not offering us up any new thought. This is just stuff that's already been trodden. Or I would expect it to say they can't stand in the congregation of the righteous for the Lord upholds the righteous. But it says something different. It introduces a wholly new motif. It says sinners can't stand in the congregation of the righteous for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will perish. What on earth does that mean? Don't we think that the Lord knows the way of the wicked? Surely, an omniscient God knows the way of the wicked, but knows doesn't mean intellectual comprehension. It doesn't mean a kind of universal consciousness of all things. Obviously, God has that. He knows all things. He knows the righteous as well as the wicked. But this knowledge isn't just mental, intellectual awareness. It's not cognizance of the world and what's in the world. It can be translated, this word knows can be translated guards. It can be translated watches over the righteous. He looks after the righteous. In other words, God is personally concerned with every step the righteous person takes. Even when he steps into the judgment? Oh, especially when he steps into the judgment. The Lord watches over the steps of the righteous, especially when she steps into the judgment. I went on my first hike in 2012 and thought I might die on several occasions, either from cardiac arrest or from just simply falling, the easier route. And there were many moments where I thought I was going to die. I wasn't in good shape at all. I'm still not. But anyway, I'm walking down the mountain and going back up the mountain. There weren't enough guides. There weren't enough guides to go around for all of us, so each person didn't have their own personal guide. I could have used that personal guide, but I didn't have that constantly. So there were moments where I was all by myself on the mountain. And I'm going down the mountain. There was one point at which I came to a place where I had to step over. There was a little section of the mountain that was missing. And it wasn't very far over. I could probably step, but I would have felt better jumping because it was probably from here to there. But on that side was slushy mud. And it was about 2 feet wide, and on this side of the 2 feet was about 1,000-foot drop. And so I'm standing here literally paralyzed in fear. I've never hiked until this moment. This is my first hike of my life. And I'm standing right there, and I'm literally just daydreaming. And I'm picturing myself jumping, sliding, and just toppling all the way down the hill. It's a morbid thought, but that's exactly what I was thinking the whole time. And I'm just staring there and just thinking, do I do this or do I just wait? Do I just wait? And while I'm thinking, no kidding, the timing was amazing, a walking stick shows up in my sight. And I look up and there's the guide. And he's holding the walking stick and he says, come on. And I felt like $1 million in that exact moment because look, there was no, without a doubt, there was no step on that entire hike that was more important than that one step. And there was no step more guided, more watched over than that one huge step. As we come to God's word in this text, there is one verb in all of Psalm 1. There's one verb of which God is the subject. And praise the Lord, it's the one that it is. As the believer makes the most critical step into final judgment, there's God knowing the way of the righteous, guarding the step, watching over the righteous as he steps into the judgment, as she steps into the judgment. So as we come to the end of a life of pursuing happiness in God, God doesn't leave our final step to chance. Such good news. He sees to it that a life lived in the pursuit of God-centered happiness results in everlasting joy. He sees that connection all the way through. And if you will, the branch that God extends to secure that step for us is none other than Jesus himself. He holds Jesus over the chasm of judgment and says, come, take him. Grasp hold of this Christ and you will be safe. The call before us today, believer, unbeliever, no matter where you are in the journey of faith, the call is the same. Turn from sin. Submit to his word. Delight in his word. Read it, internalize it, believe it, trust that Christ can see you through the judgment and into eternal joy.